So go to Psalms and go right, and then Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Lamentations. So a small book, about five chapters. And in the middle of this book, Lamentations 3, there are a few verses that are some of my favorite verses in the Bible. It's hard to say, like Mark, these are my favorite verses. I've got a ton of them. But these have been a huge encouragement to me in my walk with Christ over the last several years. And so let's look at Lamentations 3, 22 through 24. It says, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. And it seems fairly straightforward, and it really is. But there's a few main points in here that I want to talk about today. First will be God's unchanging love. The second will be his unending mercy. The third, his uncompromising faithfulness. And then fourthly, our unwavering hope in God. So that's where we'll get into today. Kind of short, but I pray that it will be enriching to you. So Lamentations is authored by Jeremiah, the prophet. It came after 40 years of prophesying in the previous book, Jeremiah, about coming judgment of the Lord. And so Lamentations is, it means, loud cries. And that's what it comes out from Lamentations, from the judgment that he sees, the Lord's judgment on Jerusalem. It was written in about 586 BC, which was right at the fall of Jerusalem at that. And it's also recorded in 2 Kings, earlier in Jeremiah, and in 2 Chronicles is where the fall of Jerusalem is recorded. But it was also prophesied in Joshua 23, which was about 800 years earlier, that it would fall. So this is the culmination of a lot of Old Testament history here in the prophets. So, in order to really, I think, understand Lamentations, we have to understand Jerusalem. And what's the significance? If it's written after the fall and Jeremiah is lamenting over the fall of Jerusalem, why was that significant? In Solomon's temple, Jerusalem was the place of Solomon's temple, which he built in about 959. He finished in 959 BC, and it stood for about 373 years. So the temple, was here. It housed the Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle, which signified and was the place of the Lord. It is where he came and dwelled with his people, with the Israelites. And so it was a fulfillment of God's covenant to his people, saying, I will be with you. His presence, a reminder, a physical presence of the Lord to his Israelite people. And so even though it was prophesied, if you don't repent to Israel, if you don't repent, Jerusalem will be destroyed. And so, for them, it wasn't just destruction of a city. It was a destruction of salvation, in essence, and of hope. And, is God breaking his promise by destroying Jerusalem? And so that's what Jeremiah, he's lamenting over that. And so in the first couple chapters, each chapter is a lament, in essence. And so 3 is kind of the height of the book, especially here in picking up in verse 22, because it talks about hope and the faithfulness of the Lord. But first, to help illustrate, the covenant and the significance of Jerusalem, let's look back at 2 Chronicles 6, verses 1 through 11. And we always turn back to Scripture because it validates itself. And so in 2 Chronicles 6, 1 through 11, it says, then Solomon said, the Lord has said that he would dwell in thick darkness, but I have built you an exalted house. And this is Solomon speaking here. His father was King David, so he's the third king of the Israelite nation, of Israel as a nation. So he says, but I have built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever. Then the king turned around and blessed all the assembly of Israel, while all the assembly of Israel stood. And he said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who with his hand has fulfilled what he promised with his mouth to David my father, saying, Since the day that I brought my people out of the land of Egypt, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there. And I chose no man as prince over my people Israel. But I have chosen Jerusalem, that my name may be there. And I have chosen David to be over my people Israel. Now it was in the heart of David, my father, to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. And he was referring to a temple for worship. In verse 8, he says, but the Lord said to David, my father, whereas it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, it is not you who shall build the house, but your son who shall be born to you and shall build the house for my name. Now the Lord has fulfilled his promise that he made. For I have risen in the place of David, my father, and sit on the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised. I have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. And there I have set the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord that he made with the people of Israel. So this, you see, this kind of helps set the stage, saying, David was the king of Israel, lived in Jerusalem, and he intended to build a temple for worship and for the presence of the Lord. But God had a different plan, and planned that Solomon would be the one to build that temple. Which we've talked about, Solomon with his wealth and his riches and his glory, especially, on Tuesday night study, we've gone into that. And so this here, Solomon is kind of explaining where they're at with the temple and with Jerusalem. So we'll turn back to Lamentations. Should have kept my finger there. I knew I was going back. So he says, in 22, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. And so here we see God's unchanging love. I know my point is basically the same as what the text is, but I'll build on it. So here we see, steadfast love, which is a Hebrew term, and it's used over 250 times in the Old Testament. And if you look at Scripture, one thing that's significant is repetition. So if you see it used 250 times, it's probably important in a big theme, key point of Scripture. So, so this isn't just a little, it's his steadfast love. This is an attribute of God, and it is woven all throughout history through the Old Testament. And so what it is, it's the loving kindnesses, is what MacArthur says, the loving kindnesses of the Lord, which I think is probably hard for us to understand, because, it's about his gracious love for us, for his people. But it's all-encompassing, so it's talks about the love, the mercy, the grace, goodness, forgiveness, truth, compassion, faithfulness of the Lord. And so it's if you can sum it up in one word, I think he's trying to do that here. But it's probably hard for us to understand in especially in the English language. But we see that it is God's gracious love to his people, and his steadfast love. And steadfast, what do you think steadfast means if you had to define it? Forever going? Yeah, just long-lasting, eternal, unchanging. And so there's other scriptures we'll use. We won't have to turn there, but Malachi 3:6 says, for I, the Lord, do not change. Like I said, unchanging. It's steadfast. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not man that he should lie, or son of man that he should change his mind. The Lord doesn't change his mind, and we see that through his steadfast love. If he could change his mind, or if he did change his mind, do you think he would still love the Israelites after all that they've done? They've disobeyed, they've wandered, they've continually been wrapped up in their sin, and they haven't relied on the promises of God. If God didn't change his mind, do you think he'd still love them? No. He's unchanging, and we see that here. 1 Samuel 15:29 says, and also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. Again, he doesn't regret his people. He doesn't change he doesn't hate them because of what they've done. He is steadfast in his love for them and his compassion and his mercy. And finally, James 1:17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. So do you think there's, if there's one thing here can be confident. The Lord does not change. His goodness, his faithfulness, his love is continual. It's eternal. And so because of that, Israel existed, and they had the covenant promise that he would be with them. And so they even existed. They weren't destroyed by other armies and other nations that rose up because the Lord was faithful to them. Isaiah 59:21 says, "And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you, and my words that I have put in your mouth, shall not depart out of your mouth, or out of the mouth of your offspring, or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore." Such a strong word, forevermore. And then finally, in 2 Peter 3:9, he says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." And we see that kind of as a parallel to his faithfulness today. Like, why do we evangelize today in the world? Because God wishes that someone reach repentance. And faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And so that's why we proclaim the gospel here in this church and outside of these walls as well, with our friends, with our neighbors, with our conduct, with how we act towards them. And so here we see God's unchanging love, and we also see God's unending mercy. You know, the end of 22 says, "His mercies never come to an end." In Malachi 3:6, it says, "For I, the Lord, do not change." Again, he will not stop becoming merciful. It's his attribute. He can't change himself. Let's turn also back a few chapters to Jeremiah 31, 35 through 37. Just the book before this. Jeremiah 31, 35 through 37. And I love this section. It kind of actually goes along with Psalm 19, our scripture reading. It says, "Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon, and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth below can be explored, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel, for all that they have done, declares the Lord." So with this, we'll kind of dig in what it means. Fixed order, again, it's certain. You know, fixed order of the day. What's one thing we can rely on every morning and every night? Yep, sun rises and the sun sets. This morning it rose at, I think I wrote it down, 6:59. It's going to set at 6:18 tonight. Has it happened yet? No. Do we know what's going to happen? Yeah. Same thing's going to happen tomorrow. We'll gain about a minute and a half of daylight. We even know the moon. It just set about 7 minutes ago, 11:49, and the next full moon is March 12th. How can we know this? Because it's constant, right? It's constant, and it's set in motion by the God of the universe, who's unchanging. He doesn't change nature. He doesn't change physics or gravity or any of that. It's fixed. And so that's what he's talking about here, the fixed order of creation. It says we can predict the day and night, what this passage is saying. We know the sun is going to rise and set. We know there's the fixed order of the moon, the stars. It says, "Who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar." The ocean's always going to have waves. And that's another constant. As constant and as definite as these things are, so shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation. If those things stop, Israel will stop being a nation. And so he's equating creation to his covenant with Israel and saying, as certain as that is, that these things will happen on a continual basis, that's how certain my love and my faithfulness to you as in a people, as in a nation, is going to be. And not only that, not only is it constant, but he's the one who created it. Psalm 74:16 and 17 says, "Yours is the day, yours also is the night. You have established the heavenly lights and the sun. You have fixed all the boundaries of the earth. You have made summer and winter. So it's not even, it doesn't even go back to anybody else. It can't be attributed to anything else. It only can be attributed to God and his faithfulness and his unchanging nature. Last year, has anybody here been on a cruise? Yeah. Or if you haven't been on a cruise, have you been out to the coast? Look out on the ocean. You can see, I don't know how far you can see. Is it like 11 miles before the curvature of the earth gets it? You can't see it any farther. You know, it just seems like it goes on forever. You know, on a cruise, you go out in the ocean for a couple days. You keep chugging along, chugging along, chugging along. There's still water there. It's huge. Eventually, you will get to the end, but it's just hard to comprehend how big the earth really is. And, you know, that's, I kind of use that as an illustration to help explain how constant he is, how big, how steady and unchanging the nature of Christ is. And so we have God's unending mercy. They never come to an end, but also they are new every morning. So let's look back at Lamentations. Verse 23 says, "They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." Job 7, 17 and 18 says, "What is man that you make so much of him, and that you set your heart on him? Visit him every morning and test him every moment." And so this is in context. This is Job going through some of the worst suffering you could imagine. He lost everything he had. He lost, you know, his physical stuff. He lost his friends, his family. He lost his wife, his 10 children, possibly more. But he's lost pretty much everything that we can hope for on this earth. And so he's, you know, saying, you know, what is man that you make so much of him, that you set your heart on him, visit him every morning, and test him every moment? He was going through such trials, he understood that this has to be a testing of the Lord, some sort. And so he even understood, you know, every morning, he's like, why should God give that much attention to me? Even if it is through suffering, he's like, why would God give that much attention to me, a mere human being? And it's because man is significant to God. And so that's why, you know, his mercies are new every morning, because he ministers to us. He didn't just create us and leave us. Like if, I mean, baby Micah, he came, if he, you know, after he was born, they wrapped him up, they leave him in the, you know, in the nursery. If we just left him there, what would happen? Eventually, he'd just take his last breath and be done, right? God doesn't do that to us. He didn't create us and say, all right, you're on your own. He continually visits us. His mercies are new every morning. So we've seen already his unchanging love. We've seen his unending mercy. And we also see God's uncompromising faithfulness. End of 23 says, "Great is your faithfulness." Let's turn back again to Jeremiah. We'll go Jeremiah 33, 19 through 22. Is this making sense so far? Yeah? Okay. So Jeremiah 33, 19. "The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night will not come at their appointed time," which you already know can't happen. It says, "then also my covenant with David, my servant, may be broken, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and my covenant with the Levitical priests, my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, and the sands of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the offspring of David, my servant, and the Levitical priests who minister to me." So we see God's covenant with David. It is, again, it's as certain as day and night. It's as certain as we can't count the stars in the sky. And we think of what the Hubble telescope, you know, it can see how far out into space. And every time they look, they see something else. Anytime we get a better telescope, they can see farther. It's not like they stop seeing things. They see even more things. We can't even understand, I don't think, the greatness of the universe, of creation. And so that's what he's saying, as great as these things are, as immeasurable as the amount of sand on the seashore is. He's like, that's how steady, how unchanging, how uncompromising I am with my covenant to you. Psalm 36, 5 and 6 says, "Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds." His faithfulness is immeasurable. And, you know, in context of Lamentations, he's saying, even though Jerusalem is destroyed, it's like my faithfulness, Judah, you know, my faithfulness to you, to Judah, to Israel, will not end. I will continue to be faithful. And because of these things, because of his love, because of his mercy, because of his faithfulness, we have an unwavering hope in God. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I will hope in him. Verse 24. And I want to go back. Actually, I'll just read Psalm 16, 8 through 11. It says, "I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." It seems self-explanatory after talking about the love, the mercy, the faithfulness of the Lord. How can we not hope in God? Like, even in spite of what's going around us, as certain as these things are, if we're continually pouring through Scripture, we will, no matter what's going on, we'll have hope. It doesn't mean we're always going to have happiness. There's going to be times of sorrow. The Bible tells us that there's times of sorrow, there's times of mourning, there's also times of rejoicing. But one thing is certain is we can hope in God. So through this, there's several applications. I think one, you know, Lamentations in itself kind of helps show us that God judges sin. This book probably wouldn't be written if it hadn't been for the Lord's judgment on his Israel people and in the destruction of Jerusalem. And so one thing is certain is that God judges sin, and so don't take it lightly. You know, he is holy, and so he is offended by sin. He hates sin. In Israel, I mean, he sent prophets to warn Israel because he loved them, he cared for them, and he wanted to have a covenant relationship with them. He did have a covenant relationship with them. And so he was trying to warn them because he sorrows over sin. He hates sin, but he is a God of justice, and so he must give judgment to sin. And so it is out of his mercy and compassion that he sent prophets. Whether or not they would respond, he still, out of his mercy, sent them prophets to testify to the Lord's faithfulness. And I don't think the question is, why did God punish Israel? You know, over several hundred years, like, why didn't he, it's not why did he punish Israel after his, he made a covenant with them, which he was true to that covenant, through Jesus Christ, the new blood of, you know, Christ, the fulfillment of that covenant today. So it's not why did he punish Israel, but why didn't he do it sooner? It took 400 years, at least. Why didn't he do it sooner? Because he was a God of mercy and compassion. So God judges sin. It's not to be taken lightly, and we can heed the warnings of Scripture. I think in this text there's an inherent warning that judgment is coming, and if you are not repentant over your sin, there's going to be a punishment for that. And I don't think Scripture shies away from that message of repentance. Sorry, I didn't know this would be a hellfire brimstone message today, but here we go. I wanted to read, there's an article I posted on our Facebook page. I don't know if anybody saw it a couple days ago. It says, "Do you think you're the exception?" And it's a John Piper from Desiring God Ministries. And so I posted that, and it's diagnosing selfish pride. And there are a few things in here, thinking about Israel, I wonder if this is what their mindset was. Like, we've got God's promise. We're good. We don't need to repent. So in this, the author is John Bloom. He's a writer for Desiring God. He says, "At the root of many of our sins is an assumption that we are exceptional. I don't mean exceptional as in extraordinarily gifted, like she's exceptionally good at math. I mean exceptional as in what applies to most people doesn't apply to me." Has anybody had that thought? Maybe not directly, but in your subconscious, in the back of your mind, say, I'm good. I went to church today. I can get away with this. Or, God is faithful. He will forgive me. I can go on and do this sin. He says, behind every willful sin, every conscious act of disobedience to God, is a presumption that what God, or his rightful authority, whether government, school, employer, or parent, says is best for the masses around us, need not apply to us. We are born with the belief that we are the best arbiters of righteousness and justice for ourselves, that we are the most reliable definers and appliers of love, honor, and respect. So basically, I can say what I want. It's all subjective to me, how I feel, what I think, my standard. It says, but why does our selfishness not seem that bad? Because pride skews our self-perception. When we evaluate our own motives and actions, unless we are ruthlessly intentional, we will veer ourselves through the rose-colored lenses of delusional pride. Like he says, that delusional pride. And it really perverts our mind. And we think, I mean, self-righteousness. We think we're Lord of our life. And I think we can see that in certain ways through Israel, you know, through their unrighteousness. But I can definitely see it in myself every day. And so he if you have a chance to, you know, follow up and read that, he has some good, you know, advice, some scriptural and biblical advice for overcoming that pride. So don't take God's judgment of sin lightly. And also, hope is found in God's compassion. Psalm 30, verses 4 and 5 says, sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. So his favor, you know, those of us who are called by his name to be his children have that favor for a lifetime. And we talk about the unchanging nature of God. As certain as the sunrise and the sun sets, we have the favor of the Lord if we are a child of God. And so we can hope in that. We hope in that compassion. And also, hope is not a byproduct of our circumstances. There are many in this room, I know, who have gone through, probably all of us in some ways, have gone through some terrible circumstances. But because we have the hope of Christ, our hope doesn't come from our circumstances and what happens around us. Happiness, some people say, you know, equate joy and happiness, but there's a big difference. Happiness is an emotion. You know, something, you know, you feel. Hope is more of, or joy is more of a mindset, almost a resolve in something else. And true joy, I firmly believe, comes through Christ. I don't think we can find true, honest joy apart from the Lord, because we are created in his image. So without him, we're not going to find that joy. So hope is found in God's compassion. It's not a byproduct of our circumstances. And so I want to close with Malachi, hitting all the minor prophets here today. The end of the Old Testament, just before Matthew, is Malachi 3, verses 2 through 5. It says, but who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. So we see here, no one can escape God's judgment, which we already hit on a little bit. And also, God will use our circumstances to purify us. You know, gold isn't pure gold. 24 karat gold wouldn't be 24 karat gold if it weren't for the fire. You know, we talk about this all the time. God purifies us through tribulations, through trials, through testing, and it's through perseverance that we are refined and that we are pure. So don't lose hope, because God works through that. We have an unchanging love, unending mercy, an uncompromising faithfulness of God. And so let's, as a people, as a church, let's resolve to hope in him above all else. My father, I just want to give a little example. My father, he was a carpenter, and he was a builder. He was a carpenter, very handy, could do pretty much anything with his hands. He could build anything out of wood, metal. He was very talented, is very talented still. And sometimes people would ask him to do jobs, like, hey, I need a project done at my house. Can you come help? Or, you know, he was there, like, can you help fix this? So he did help fix stuff. He didn't always have the tools he wanted, but he always did an excellent job. And, you know, his craftsmanship was good no matter what he did, but also no matter what tools he had. And he always said, he's like, a good carpenter never blames his tools. He had a great shop, like tons, any hand tool you can imagine, stuff you don't even know the name of, I'm sure, stuff I don't even know the name of, stuff Sears probably doesn't even carry, but a ton of tools. You open a drawer, there's something new, like I've never seen, and, you know, 15 years old, it's like, where'd this come from? I didn't know you had this, what is it? So he always had new tools, was buying tools, and had the best collection to do the job, but sometimes he didn't have his tools with him, and so he said, a good carpenter never blames his tools. And so may we, as a people, not blame our circumstances, you know, what's given to us, but let's hope, you know, in Christ, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Now let's close in prayer. Lord, I thank you for this word. It has been rich to me over the last several years, and I pray that that you'd use it to enrich others, to encourage others. God, we thank you for your mercies, that they are new every morning. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness. Some days are long, we're tired, we have babies waking us up in the middle of the night, but Lord, you are faithful to us. Even in the midst of anything that goes around us, Lord, you are trustworthy, you are unchanging, you are a God of mercy, and you are a God of greatness. And Lord, because of these things, we hope in you. And Father, we praise you for who you are, we praise you for how you work in us, and we praise you how you work through us, and we pray that you continue to do these things. It's in your name we pray, amen.